All right, well, let's take our scriptures and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, in that Paul had been, earlier in this chapter, warning about false teachers, the illustration of the large house might be referring to the entire world in general, the unsaved and the saved. The vessels of honor would be the saved. The vessels of dishonor would be the unsaved. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, there are vessels of mercy and vessels prepared for destruction. So what needs to be cleansed from the house are these false teachers, these unbelievers. And so this text would simply be another exhortation to separate from false teachers in the church. However, this text does seem to be directed toward the individual. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanse himself from these. So Paul seems to be switching subjects, as he will do throughout this letter, from the subject of false teachers to Timothy's own personal life, the personal life of all Christians. And Paul actually had introduced this subject in verse 19 by writing, everyone who names the name of the Lord should abstain from wickedness. Now Paul transitions to speaking about the Christian's personal holy walk, what's called Christian sanctification. And also, in verse 20, now is the Greek word day, which indicates a transition. So now Paul begins to exhort Christians to live personal holy lives. And as we'll see in the exhortation, verse 22, he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. But before the direct exhortation, he gives this illustration. In a house, there are vessels that are honorable and dishonorable. Now, he's probably referring to the difference between fine china and the garbage can, or dirty dishwater, or the toilet. And the vessels of dishonor is what you take out to the dump. So the lesson here is that every Christian, everyone who names the name of the Lord, needs to clean house, to take out the garbage of sin in one's life. You know, when we begin our Christian walk, we carry a lot of baggage we pick up from the world, the entertainment of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, selfishness, sulking, anger, bitterness, envy, greed, pride, lust. And then we spend the rest of our entire Christian lives removing the sinful attitudes and actions as we, you know, walk with God. I trust we're all better people now than we were 10 years ago, that we're more holy, more sanctified. And if we're not cleaning house, according to the text, we're not honoring God. And we will not be useful to God or prepared to do God's work. Now, we do see in Scripture that oftentimes God uses flawed people to advance his kingdom. I mean, if God is going to use anyone at all, he's going to have to use flawed people. But overall, the pattern in Scripture is that God uses the righteous, those who are of faith. He uses them to conquer kingdoms, to perform acts of righteousness, to obtain promises. Hebrews chapter 11. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Our obedience even affects our prayers. So one of the great motivations for living a clean life is found in this verse, so that we can be a tool that God can use to accomplish his work, and hence heavenly reward, so that Jesus will say to us someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So verse 22, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So here's a personal admonition to Timothy to run away from wrong desires. The word lust here is the Greek word thumos, which can refer to good desires or bad desires, depending on the context. Remember that as Christians, we are still fighting that sinful bent in our mind and in our body. And although Paul does believe that the elect of God will make it to the end, Paul does not fail to tell believers they have a personal responsibility to flee, to avoid, and to run from sin. Now, when it says flee youthful lust, what is the first verse in the Bible that comes to your mind in this regard? Who do we know in the Bible who had to flee? Joseph, right? And that's who we think of immediately. So let me read this text from Genesis 39. So Potiphar, the Egyptian, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were in the household. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment and her hand and fled and went outside. So our battle against lust is an inward emotional battle. And certainly when Paul tells Timothy to flee, Paul is speaking about fleeing in one's mind. But to overcome temptations in the body, sometimes it takes physical action. We're tempted in the body, and often we need to use the body as the tool to overcome that temptation. We have to get up and relocate ourselves from the temptation, going from point A to point B, moving through space and time to a different location to overcome a temptation. I don't know how that all works, but God uses the physical in regard to the spiritual. This may mean unplugging the internet, staying away from certain places and people. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation, thinking that you're going to be strong enough to resist. Set yourself up for victory by physically removing temptation from your house. And in those times when you're spiritually strong, set yourself up for victory for those times when you're spiritually weak by removing temptation from your life. Now notice Paul calls sinful lusts or desires youthful lusts. There are sins common to younger people: envy, greed, false ambition, pride, lust. And there are sins that are characteristic of older people: bitterness, fear, stubbornness, unteachable. Paul mentions youthful desires because Timothy's a young man. So this text should just remind us that the scripture teaches that there are certain temptations at certain stages of life. Age-appropriate temptations, if you want to call them that. So just understand this and be prepared. And notice also the classic replacement principle here. As Paul would write in the letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, that the Christian needs to put off and also to put on. So here, replace lust with righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We resist temptation not by creating a vacuum in our life, but by replacing the temptation with righteous living. You're not going to overcome temptation by turning off the internet or the movies or the gaming and just sitting on the couch somewhere. Instead, we're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those are attitudes, but they also result in action, works of charity. And notice the additional statement, with those who can call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have you ever tried to pray to God with the monkey of an addiction on your back? Some sinful habit controlling your life? Now, of course, during those times, we certainly should be calling upon the Lord. Like it says in Psalms, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his troubles. So certainly when we don't have a pure heart, we should be calling on the Lord. But the point here is that it's certainly a better state to be praying when you're walking with God in spiritual victory without a dirty mind or a dirty conscience. Paul continues in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. So verse 22, flee sinful living. Verse 23, flee wrong teaching or doctrine. Notice again, false teaching is defined. It's characterized by ignorance and is always based on human reasoning or speculation. And the Greek word here for speculation was used in reference to philosophical rationalism. And this is a point I always emphasize, that every false teaching that has ever entered into the church is always based on rationalism over revelation, where scripture is replaced or superseded by some human reasoning, how people think religion ought to work, rather than what the scriptures say. And we'll find that when the false teaching of rationalism enters the church, it never produces spiritual growth, it never produces love, peace, and hope, but as the text says, arguments. And I'm sure we've all seen that time and time again in churches. So verse 22, the fruit of sinful living is impurity. And verse 23, the fruit of sinful doctrine is quarrels. So flee sinful behavior, flee wrong teaching, and third, flee a wrong attitude in doing ministry, a wrong attitude in working with others. And I believe that's the point in verses 24 through 26. These verses are really connected to the subject of personal holy living. Now, as we move on to verse 24 through 26, we may not have expected Paul to write this. We might have thought, well, given the context, he's just going to list some more sins that need to be forsaken. But no, but here Paul focuses on a very common error, an error that even mature Christians will fall into, becoming impatient and harsh in their outreach to others, forgetting that the work of salvation is a work of God. Often evangelism can degenerate into winning religious arguments or scoring points. So, like other sins in our life, this is another sinful attitude that needs to be cleansed out. And for seasoned Christians, I think these verses, this point of sanctification really does need to be addressed. You know, seasoned Christians may not be tempted by youthful lusts, strip clubs, the internet porn, X-rated movies, but they could sure use some attitude adjustment in regard to dealing with others. They need to clean out their argumentative spirit and replace it with love, patience, and kindness. So you see the connection here and why Paul is bringing this up in regard to Timothy's personal sanctification. So here are three verses that every Christian should commit to memory, and it will save you a lot of grief. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul begins, the Lord's bondservant. We need to remember who we are. We're the servants of the Lord. We represent Christ. Now, I'm not a real big fan of the New American Standard Bible translating servant, bondservant. There's just one Greek word here, doulos, which just means servant. I really don't believe that the first century Christian reading this was thinking in terms of a servant bound to his master in some special way, but just the generic idea of being a servant. But that's a whole other subject. The main lesson here is really how we should minister to others, once we come to appreciate that God is the primary mover in affecting faith and repentance in someone's soul. So isn't this interesting? What one believes about the doctrines of salvation affects your evangelistic approach. If one believes salvation of the soul is a matter of human persuasion and force, then you're going to evangelize in a certain way. But if one believes salvation is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, then one will evangelize in a different way. Now, Paul gives a doctrinal reason why we are to be kind and patient and gentle, because God grants people repentance, not us. We don't work up faith and repentance in others by the force of our personality. D.L. Moody, a famous Chicago pastor in the 19th century, is walking down the street when someone pointed to a drunkard in the curb and said, "Hey, Moody, there's one of your converts." And Moody said, "Yep, you got that right. That's one of my converts, not the Lord's." And I get the point. You know, such is the result of religion without true conversion. As Paul would write later in chapter 3, those who hold to a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So, given the nature of salvation, Paul gives five characteristics or techniques or method to outreach. Do not be quarrelsome, be kind, teach, be patient, be gentle. First, do not be quarrelsome. King James Version translates it, must not strive. And if we have a quarrelsome spirit, we need to heed this injunction. Now, these are referring to sins of the flesh here, but notice that it also includes a doctrinal problem. Having a wrong belief concerning how people are changed and how we're to affect change in other people. And many of us learn early in life that we need to quarrel and strive with people in order for them to be changed. Maybe you grew up in a home. When your parents wanted compliance, what would they do? They would yell louder. They would make a fuss. And so we learn rather early that the way we can get people to comply to us is by force and by being loud. But we all know you may get outward compliance, but you haven't convinced anyone. You haven't changed anyone for good from the inside out. Someone convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. People around you may listen to you and obey you to make you happy, but they don't respect you or your opinions. Proverbs 25:15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bones. Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And how about this one? Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So why shouldn't we cajole, argue, and fret? Well, check out this verse, Psalm 46. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. So cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is on his throne. So we don't need to fret or strive. Now, we may care very much for other people, so much so that we want to see them changed. We may actually have a great passion for truth, but we will fail if we attribute too much of our ability to persuade and attribute to our passion that which actually causes people to change. I mean, sometimes we want to just clobber people, right? Because they're so stubborn, they're unwilling to listen. If slapping people would save people for the kingdom of God, then just slap away. But that's not how God brings repentance. He does it actually through our gentleness. Listen to these New Testament verses and see if you hear a certain emphasis in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, full, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And notice the testimony of Christ, Matthew chapter 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. Here's something I've observed, that often we're so influenced by our culture. Christians will, you know, watch sitcoms and dramas on TV and in the movies. Christians will sometimes spend some time, you know, listening to all of the ranting of political pundits and start to pick up that way of communicating. And the insults, the demeaning, the sarcasm can be very funny. And it can appeal to our pride. But it's not the way to really change the world for good. So let's not follow the example of the world, which is trying to change people by ridicule and shame. Let's remember, we're servants of the Lord. So, number two, be kind to all. And that reminds me so much of Titus chapter 3, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We should never consider ourselves better than others. All that we have is by the grace of God. And notice the additional two words here, kind to all. The third approach is to teach, to instruct. We can't make people repent, but there's one thing that we can do, and that's teach. The doctrine that God grants repentance doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Jude 3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith. So we should remember that even though God is the one who grants people repentance, God will use our teaching in his work. God uses the Holy Spirit, God uses his word, and God uses his people to bring others to repentance and faith. Remember the Great Commission. It's all about teaching. It doesn't say anything about making converts. It just says, go out and teach. God makes the converts. And, you know, this is a real comfort. Because we think, how in the world are we going to reach our family? How are we going to reach our community? It seems hopeless. It seems like it's a job that's just too big. And people seem so disinterested. But we don't have to fret about the results. We don't have to think of clever ways. All we have to do is teach the word. And let the word of God unleash the power. If we have difficulty with our children, all we have to do is pray for them and teach them. And let God do the work. We teach by our words. We also teach by our example. It may seem like they're not listening, but they are. Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Years ago, when I was in my 20s, I was actually, you know, attending Harbor Bible, and the pastor, Larry Button, here at the time, was going through the letters to Timothy, and he said something I'll never forget. He said, every time Timothy had a problem in the church, Paul told Timothy to teach. Teach, teach. There's no problem that good teaching cannot solve. And I've used that advice quite often. Don't get frustrated. Don't get angry. Just teach. Number four, patient when wronged. So the instruction here assumes, guess what? we're going to be wronged. Even in our teaching, even in our example, in our correction, we will be ignored, insulted, taken advantage of. And that's part of being wronged. Just assume it's going to happen. Every parent assumes that their children will wrong them. I hope so, because your children, age 3 and 4, they're not going to appreciate what you're doing for them. They're going to be selfish. They're not going to carry their own weight. They're age 5. They're not going to go out and get a job and pay rent. So why do parents put up with children? Out of love and hope, realizing they may not appreciate it now, but someday they will. So our outreach always needs to have a forward-looking hope, a willingness to put up with the grief of others for the sake of others, even as Jesus put up with us. Let me remind you of an analogy that I mentioned in the past. If a person steps on your foot, would it make any difference to you to discover that that person's blind? So we patiently wait for God to open their eyes. Another saying that has helped me, not everyone comes to the same conclusion on the same day of the week. Now that saying should not be used as an excuse to tolerate error, because even though everyone doesn't come to the same conclusion on the same day of the week, by the end of the week, you better come to the right conclusion. But it does take time. How long did it take David before he repented of his sin? So let's get back to this point when wronged. Consider how bitter some people can become when they realize how much others are wronging them in life. Everyone who does and believes contrary to the truth is affecting your life for ill. You know, if people didn't steal stuff in grocery stores, and they say like 10% of your cost is because of theft and loss. So because people are kleptomaniacs, you have to pay more. And because you have a corrupt government, you have to pay more taxes. And the world would be a much better place, and we wouldn't have to suffer so much and work so hard if everyone believed and did the right thing. Now, most of the time, people don't realize how much unregenerate people are ruining the lives of others. So that's why they're not angry. But as soon as they learn and get some understanding of the influence we have upon each other, people become very angry. And we need to recognize, of course, the degrees of wrong done against us. Let's not be ignorant of that, but then accept that and respond with love and patience. With gentleness, correcting, number 4. No, actually, that's number 5. This is very similar to the instruction to teach, but the word correcting is a more specific type of teaching. It's admonition that actually points out specific error. And we need to do this and do it with gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we do our part. God will take care of his part. And his part is the primary causation. Notice the nature of repentance is described here. Repentance is coming to the knowledge of the truth and coming to one's senses. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He was feeding the pigs, and the text says he came to himself. What truth did he come to know that he didn't know before? Luke 15, 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" So for the prodigal son, coming to his senses meant realizing his need and realizing the only solution. You know, one of the other truths in this text is that it encourages us not to give up on anyone. John Calvin said about this text, "Since conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men. Whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and the work of God will cherish more earnest hope and encouraged by this confidence, will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels. Well, that's old language, but we get the point. So, because of the nature of salvation, because it's a miracle, because we can't talk a person into conversion, we can't argue a person to salvation, we need to understand and apply this one thought here that God grants people repentance. Your will, my will, is too stubborn to repent unless God effects a change in mind. And the final verse here expresses the awful, hopeless condition of the lost person. Okay, so unsaved men, they're not in their right mind. They must come to their senses. Like Ephesians chapter 2, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Or Ephesians chapter 4, they're darkened in their understanding. The word here for come to their senses is the Greek word referring to intoxication. Literally, that they may become sober. Just like some people are controlled by alcohol, or rather, alcohol impairs their judgment, some people are impaired in their judgment by Satan's kingdom. He has an effect on the minds of the unsaved. They're being held captive by Satan. And so we see here, like in many other New Testament texts, that people are affected by whatever kingdom they're a part of. Whether they're a part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan, those who are in God's kingdom are influenced and moved by the Holy Spirit. We are influenced and moved in very subtle, unseen ways. But at the same time, those who are in Satan's kingdom are also influenced and moved by demonic forces. And if we're not plugged into God, we are by default plugged into Satan's kingdom. There's no neutral ground. But someone might ask, if the unsaved are held captive by Satan, who's responsible? Both, man and Satan. Because the unsaved man remains in the state of sin by their own wills, but Satan furthers that sin. And man, on his own ability, has no power to change his own will or break free of Satan's control. I think we often underestimate the spiritual bondage that's out there. If we understood how people are spiritually in bondage to sin and Satan, we'd certainly depend upon the Lord and pray more. People are not free unless the Lord sets them free. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I also think of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus explains that he is the one who can plunder Satan's house and bind the strong owner. So how do people change? People change by the Spirit of God. Without God working in the heart, people will be like, oh, I don't have the slide. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says about those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So apart from the Spirit of God, you can learn a whole lot, and it's really not going to bring you to the truth. In fact, unless the Spirit of God changes the heart, the unregenerate heart will take the data and use it as more of an excuse not to seek God. So Matthew 16, Simon Peter told Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." John 6:63, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And then John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Just like there's the miracle of God in the physical creation, there's the miracle of God in the second birth, the new birth. "For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." And that creative power comes from God.